Something a little different. We're going to be videotaping this Passover service tonight. I was able to find a tape someone had sent in, I think Mr. Vance, of several years ago. And though it was a very poor kind of a home video with a lot of light dancing around the bottom of it, didn't have good framing, we did send it out all over the country because there were people who were scattered around, and a lot of them were just two and three people, very small fellowship groups that wanted to observe the Passover and really didn't know how to go through it. And so we sent them that tape. So tonight we're going to be taping this one so that next year we will have a tape that is current that people all over this country and in other countries, Tasmania, Australia, they're going to want a tape of the Passover so they can gather together in small family groups. And I'm thinking of a lot of situations like that tonight. Some that are very close to me. I think of one lady who is not even observing the Passover with her husband, but is observing it with some dear friends in the church, in God's church, because of all that has happened in the past several months. And I know the same thing is true right around the world, where people last year who were meeting together and observing the Passover together are now meeting separate and apart. Is there anyone, and don't start me yet, Mark, well, if you want to, that's fine. I'll let you know when I'm about to start the service. But is there anyone that you think of that if they would show up here tonight, we would tell them they're not welcome? I don't know of a soul, do you? So maybe Judas, but he would be welcome for the foot washing. Remember, he was there for the foot washing, but not the rest of it. But that's just a thought. I thought we'd wait a few moments until we're just a little bit past 7:30 to make sure that all those who are going to come and are coming from a fair distance would be here. It's wonderful to have all of you here. Mr. and Mrs. Flack, I think, are from the furthest away. They came over here from Casa Grande, is it? Or something you meet down there. Tucson, Arizona. And we have some ladies here from Houston, and we have people here from the Dallas area, and people from scattered all over this region who are not able to attend every Sabbath with us, but it's good to have everyone here. Are you all framed right and ready to go whenever I am, Mark? All right, we'll just wait just a moment before we begin. You who are here, and I'd also like to address the camera and say welcome to all of you who will be seeing this in 1999. There are going to be people all over the world who will be watching the videotape of this Passover service we're conducting here in the Tyler Inn and Conference Center on the North Loop in Tyler, Texas in 1998. So we're going to be thinking of you well in advance, as well as thinking of people all over the world tonight. Because there are people, believe it or not, as the world rolls toward them and 7:30 p.m. occurs where they are, who will be observing the Passover service in Jamaica, in South Africa, in France, dear Mr. Etienne Bourdain, and over in Ireland and England. Some of those we hear from, some are on the net, it is, or the web, and we get email from them in Norway and Ireland and England. And people are going to be observing a Passover all over the world, all over the United States, and of course, all over Canada, as 7:30 p.m. in their time zone comes to them. So now that you're all seated, would you all please rise, and we'll begin with prayer. Our eternal Creator God, we come before you on this very momentous occasion in commemoration of the death of your Son and our Lord and Savior, who is seated there at your right hand, who is Joshua, or Yahshua with a soft J pronunciation, who is Jesus Christ, as the Greek is translated into the English, and who is our Savior, who died on the stake an agonizing death for the sins of all the world and for our sins individually, every one of us. So, Father, we thank you for this service that Jesus himself instituted. As we go through these scriptural reminders of all that he did in that evening and all that he suffered in the ensuing 17 to 24 hours, let us think deeply of all that that means. Think of our own personal need as to why we are here, what this means to us year by year to renew our absolute conviction and our dedication, our belief and acceptance in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth for our sins and for those of all of our loved ones and for all of the world. So we thank you for this service. We ask you to put your presence into it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Put your loving angels about us. Let the very Spirit and the presence of Jesus Christ be here in our midst. And we commit this service into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. amen. 1,967 years ago was when it was that for the first time in all of history, a very strange event occurred. Jesus Christ of Nazareth rose from supper. We're going to read about that. And actually, the evening before the Passover feast, and did something that he had never done before, because he and his disciples had always observed the Jewish Passover. And they had always observed it by the slaying of the lamb late in the afternoon, perhaps commencing by 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan. The dressing of the animal, the preparation of the meal, and the eating of the feast after sunset on the beginning of the 15th, which was the feast of the Passover. I think all of you have studied my booklet on the Passover. You know about the pre-exilic Passover, as some of the scholars speak of it, that occurred in Egypt, that was unique in that it was done with their shoes on their feet, their staffs in their hands, their loins tucked up with the skirts that they wore into the leathern girdle. It was a wide belt with an eating trough bound up in her shoulders, just like some people would wrap a garment and carry an object, with their animals saddled and the packs all packed and the little carts hitched up and everything ready to go, because it was a meal that was eaten in haste. And that night the death angel passed over. And then, of course, Pharaoh was urgent upon Moses and Aaron and said, "Get out of here," and they went. So that meal was actually eaten standing up. And for some time, for many, many years, that custom was preserved among the Jews. They ate the Passover standing up. Believe it or not, because they were seated, and you see the picture of the famous Last Supper, where in the eastern part of the world, in the Orient as they call it, or the Near East, they ate not sitting at chairs like we have oftentimes, but in like a recliner or sitting around a very low bench, just like in Japan. And as you see the picture of Jesus and John, and there was camaraderie and deep love between those two, perhaps unique among the disciples. When the sop was passed to Judas, and the conversation ensued about who it was who would betray him, and Judas sarcastically said, "I suppose it is I," Jesus whispered to John, who was leaning against his bosom. Now, that doesn't happen if you're seated around a table with chairs. So they were seated in a different fashion. When you think of men, strong, camaraderie, masculine men who have a great affection for one another, I know all of us, when we see people that we haven't seen for many years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the men will grab one another in a big bear hug. And oftentimes you'll grab someone around the shoulders and say, "How are you? It's so good to see you again." And I can well imagine Jesus hugging John and saying, "John, it's so good to have you here at this Passover." And John putting his head on his shoulder and saying, "Master, it's wonderful for me to be here too." But I can just see that scene or that picture of that Passover supper that was actually 14-17 hours earlier than the real Passover of the Jews, because Jesus Christ, our Passover, died at the moment that the high priest slew the Paschal Lamb. The perfect typology was fulfilled. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when he changed the symbols, it was utterly unique. It was the first time in all of history. And from that time, it has been repeated down through history by thousands of people who in many places in the Middle East, in Europe, in the northern provinces of Italy, in the mountain valleys of Switzerland and southern France, people who are called the Vaudois, people who were called the Valdensen or the Valdensians. They were called Petrobrusians after Peter de Bruys, B-R-U-Y-S, a French name, because he knew about the Passover, and he was also a Quartodeciman. And the Quartodecimans were sought out, mercilessly persecuted. Can you imagine the difference between what we're able to enjoy here in this banquet room in a Tyler Inn and a group of people huddled together who were in fear of being discovered and were meeting together by candlelight, who thought that any time a sharp rap could come on the door and armed soldiers could come in and literally haul them away screaming and slay them because they dared to observe it on the 14th of Nisan. As the 14th came on, which it did just minutes ago at the going away of the sun or at the setting of the sun, because the day begins at sunset. And we're now into the 14th. But the Lamb was not slain until the afternoon of this day in which we have now entered. So Jesus did this not on the afternoon of the 14th, but in the night in which he was betrayed. If you'll turn to John, the 13th chapter, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, very important statement, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. I'll comment on that again in just a moment. He knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, as Westcott and Hort and Thayer's, as the exhaustive commentary says, exhaustive concordance, and as the Diaglot says, it was during supper, the devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, let me expound it as we go along, and I want to make sure you understand something that probably God's church has never quite understood and really zeroed in on before. Two major important points. One I want to cover right now. Satan the devil had already put thoughts into Judas' mind, but it was not until later when Jesus began to point out, as we will see, who it was who would betray him, that Satan entered him. Satan will drive a wedge. He will influence a thought. He will create a mood. He will set an attitude. He will get someone angry or contemptuous or judgmental or beginning to condemn some other person. And if he gets that wedge into your mind and you entertain that thought, as my father used to say, it's just like planting a seed which takes root. And the Bible speaks of a root of bitterness that will actually grow in the brain just like a cancer. Once you allow that wedge, that thought, to enter, then you've opened the door and Satan only has to walk in. And that actually occurred. So think about this. Here is the Last Supper, as it's called, the Lord's Supper. And at the beginning of it, Judas was there, influenced by Satan. But later on, as the meal or the evening progressed, Satan was also there. We never really think of that. The devil was present at the foot washing. The devil was present at the time when Jesus Christ named who it was who would betray him. Satan entered him personally, and he got up in a huff and threw his garment around him and stalked out and went right straight to the high priest to betray Jesus Christ. Another very important point. Several years ago, there was a major motion picture in which one of these endless Jesus-type movies was made, and they portrayed Jesus Christ as a befuddled, bewildered, perplexed young man who didn't know who he was, and he continually was searching for his own identity. It was such a blasphemous movie that they alleged that he had an affair with Mary Magdalene, or at least if not an affair, that he had thoughts about her. And in that blasphemous, rotten, satanic movie, he was accused of even fantasizing about her while he was, in their perverted version, on the cross, as they call it. Nothing can be more blasphemous than a motion picture like that. The very basis of a motion picture was he didn't know who he was. He was searching for his identity. He knew that he was different, but he didn't know what his purpose or his calling was. And he was just a befuddled young man. Look what we just read. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, he knew that he should depart out of this world and go to his Father. Now, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. What a perspective. Now, all I know is that I came from our home out near Lake Palestine, and God willing, and if the traffic permits, I'm going to go back to our home in Lake Palestine. But if I were sitting here tonight with the knowledge that was in the mind of Jesus Christ at that moment, and thinking from that perspective of the meaning of what I was about to do, how different would it be to think in those terms? No, he was not a befuddled young man who wondered who he was and what his purpose in life was. He knew exactly who he was. That's why time and time again, as you remember one occasion, they tried to kill him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Because he had recollections that could actually go back into a pre-existent state with his father even prior to the flood. He said to them, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He was an eyewitness. So this Jesus Christ, with that dimension in his mind of a completely third, different dimension than we're used to, was able to think in terms of heaven and being seated at the right hand of my Father on high is yet only 24 hours in front of me, or only 3 days and three nights after that, of course. But the suffering that he had to endure was only 17 to 24 hours. He had to get through that. But he knew what lay beyond that. Now, do you know what lies beyond 1 year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now? You see, I can say this, even though this is a fairly small group of maybe 60, 65 people. I don't know. I haven't counted. 70 people, my son Mark said. We will never meet like this again, because not all of us will be here next year. And I don't mean that some of us are going to die between now and then, but it's possible. And I don't mean that some of us are going to fall away or go a different way or be somewhere because of sickness or illness or inability to be here, but it's possible. But I imagine that we won't be meeting in this room with this exact configuration of people exactly like this. So in that sense, this is also a completely unique occasion. A once-in-a-lifetime occasion from that point of view. He arose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And they must have really been puzzled at what in the world he was doing. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The first ones apparently let him and submitted to his ministrations of doing this like a servant stooping to task work and didn't do anything about it. And then he wiped them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So there must have been like a very large bath towel. It was almost like a part of a garment that he actually wrapped around himself and was wiping their feet. In due time, I don't know how many he had already washed, but he was washing all 12 of them. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And the sense of that is, you're not about to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Jesus answered and said, "What I do, you don't know now." It had never happened before. "But you shall know hereafter." I've made this comment time and time again because in Luke, the 22nd chapter, we read, he said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And he said, "As I have done unto you, this do." Well, the only chance they were going to have to do it was not 5 minutes later. They didn't turn around and wash one another's feet. The Bible is absolutely silent on that. 1 year later, in memoriam, because a memorial occasion is exactly 1 year to the date of the event that it commemorates. Whether you're talking about a president's birthday or your birthday or an anniversary or the Passover or the Lord's Supper or any annual holy day of God, it is yearly, per annum, once per year. Simon Peter then said, as he said, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Interesting here in verse 10, Jesus said, "He that is bathed" is really the meaning of that word. Washed doesn't mean feet washed, hands washed. It means bathed in the Greek, believe it or not. When my wife and I were first in Pompeii, we'd been there a couple, three times, I guess, we were astounded because here, barely in the early second century, there was indoor plumbing, and I didn't know that. I got a little bit of an education going to Pompeii. And when I saw lead pipes with actual valves that were running inside the walls of these stone and kind of plaster type of homes that they built at the foot of Mount Vesuvius at that time, I was amazed. I also saw in some of the archaeological digs the old Roman idea of a bath. And what they had done from the many, many hot springs in Italy was to channel the underground boiling sulfuric kind of mineral water around a trough that entered near the top of the roof of this room. And it was sealed and shaped almost like a big beehive. At the very top, there were troughs that were scooped out, made out like a plaster. And the water entered, and it just tapered down, and it flowed all the way around and then exited beneath the floor. So here was an engineering marvel of a steam bath that was in that ancient time. And I think oftentimes we think if people went around dirty, and maybe every Saturday night if they needed it or not, they took a bath. It was a pretty clean society, and I think it's interesting to say that Jesus very clearly here is telling us that all 12 of them, including Christ himself, had bathed that afternoon before that dinner. But because they probably walked a distance, and they were perfectly bathed and clean, they washed their feet because it was a custom. You walked into a foyer or a vestibule, and there was a place to take off your outer foot gear, and then you walked on either bare feet or a little slip-on sandal into a mat or like a rug or a carpet, but you never wore your shoes from the streets that had offal from cattle and all that type of thing on them, and wore them on indoors, just like they do to this day in the Orient, in Japan and China. They do not wear their footwear from the street into the house. So it's interesting that he said they were bathed, but then, of course, as he always did, he seized the opportunity to give them a spiritual lesson. He that is bathed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean. But he must have looked around, maybe even looked at Judas, and he said, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you're not all clean, wrote John later on. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know you what I have done unto you? You call me master, that is rabbi in the Hebrew, and the Greek is translated master, teacher, and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. And there's that phrase again. And he was their master and their Lord. And he is our master and our Lord. He is our teacher, our Savior. He's also our boss. He is our ruler. He's our leader. He's our guide. He's our banner. He's our badge. He's our flag. He's our protector. He's our champion. He's our hero. He's our king. He's our high priest. He's our governor. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is all that you need if you have Jesus Christ of Nazareth inside of you, in your mind and your heart. You don't even have need of another drink of water, another meal. It doesn't matter what happens to you. If you have Jesus Christ, guess what? You're going to live forever. Can you imagine living forever? And what we're doing here tonight is a reassertion of our absolute conviction that that's going to happen to us. We're going to live forever. We're going to be around in 2347. We're going to be around to see every human being that is ever mentioned in the Bible that ever lived, and walk up and talk with him, just as Jesus allowed those disciples to see Noah, Elijah, to see these people and to realize that they were in shimmering garments like a translucent whitish glow, and that he was giving them a vision of the kingdom of God in the transfiguration. So he said, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. As I said recently in my sermon about the Passover, the pre-Passover sermon that I gave, isn't that wonderful that that's what he said we ought to do? He didn't say you have to climb a tree. Didn't say you have to run a mile. He didn't say you have to make a 100-yard dash in 10 seconds flat. He didn't say you have to walk around the stupid Kaaba 7 times. He didn't say you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and prostrate yourself on a plane. He didn't say you have to go out there and pick up rocks and throw them at an upright obelisk, which represents Satan the devil, saying every time you do, Allahu Akbar, God is great, death to the Jews. He didn't say you have to do any of the kinds of things that other people do. You don't have to fast for an entire Lenten season. giving up things like asparagus or chewing gum. You do not have to go through a gigantic pre-Easter bash called Fat Tuesday. You don't have to go through any of the things like putting ashes on your forehead or taking a whip and flagellating your own back until it is bloody raw walking down the street, as many religions think they should do, some of them pseudo-Christian. You don't have to do what people in the Philippines and Mexico do every year. They crucify themselves. They volunteer to have nails driven through their feet and their hands as if that is something that God wants them to do. No, our Savior, with whom we're going to live forever, tells us it's time to get up, and hopefully with a minimum of fuss with all these people who are here right now, to wash one another's feet. What a simple and humbling and yet a beautiful thing to do. So now we'll adjourn for the foot washing ceremony, and then we'll come back and be seated. If we can have the men on this side of the room and the ladies on this side of the room, we're going to turn some of the chairs around a little bit on those back rows, and the water is just outside the door. Let's continue reading where we were just before the foot washing ceremony. If you'll go to John the 13th chapter again, he said, verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent, or is sent, greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And I can tell by the visiting and the laughter and the looks on a lot of people's faces that there is a great deal of happiness in this room tonight. Happy are you if you do them. "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Every one of us in our own experience in life, sooner or later, somewhere or other, have been betrayed. Jesus Christ suffered that, and betrayal is a very, very painful, painful thing to have to endure. The closer you are to someone, the more you've shared with them. If you shared meals, if you've had wonderful camaraderie, you've had the laughter, you've had the trips, you've had the jokes, you've had the sports, and then you were betrayed, it's very, very difficult. And remember that Jesus Christ was with these men for 3.5 years. I think all of you in this room have read my book called The Real Jesus. How many have not read Peter's story? Could I see your hands? How many have not read the book called Peter's Story, a novelization? All right, thank you. I do want to try to publish that if we can, because it was in hardback, and it's several years ago now, and I'd like to try to put that out in paperback and offer it to our television audiences and the people on the mailing list. I think it gives a lot of additional insight, just like some of these scriptures we read and we drink in of the real meaning, what was going there, and it's like being in the picture of almost seeing the way it must have been. We're coming to more like that right now. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." When Jesus had said that, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily," and that expression that's been brought out by the commentaries means that it's really an important statement. He's getting their attention saying, "I'm telling you the truth. Now listen up. This is the truth." It's real emphasis on it. It's not just a lot of scriptural, biblical language. "Verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully, I'm telling you that one of you shall betray me." Remember I said there had already been a wedge driven into the mind of Judas. Satan was nearby. Where was he? Was he already in the room? Spirit is not confined by walls or even concrete block or stone or a slab with rebar in it, as we're on now. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Several of them wondered, who in the world could this be? Judas already knew who it was because he felt very, very bitter and very, very guilty because he was consumed with jealousy. Because you see, Judas wanted to be like Jesus. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was an inveterate crook. He was crooked to the core. And the guilt that Jesus caused Judas. Every time Judas saw Jesus' example, it just grinded against Judas' mind. It grated against his conscience. He couldn't stand it, and it made him hate. I don't know if you've ever had that experience in your life and repented of it, but there are those who, it says, will speak evil of you because of your own good example. It's just almost natural. If someone tries to be, from the very first grade, Mr. or Little Miss Goody Good, the other people, like sharks, the other little children, will actually pick on them. And they hate someone who tries to set the right example. If three boys say, let's go smoke a cigarette, and one says, not me, I'm not going to smoke, they'll say, chicken, nya, 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 come on and go with us. And that is human nature. They will always try to pick on the one who tries to set the right example. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There again, I say that's a warm camaraderie and embrace between two men who deeply loved one another. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him. Did you ever get this before? Did you ever read this before and understand it? Simon is sitting down there. Peter is sitting down there. Hey, John, he's going like this. You know, he's beckoning. He's saying, get him to tell us. Who's he talking about? So John knew what Peter meant by his gesticulations and his beckoning. And he said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. A sop was like pita bread. They had that flat bread. And it was a bread which was capable of having like a pocket in it. And it was used just like you would use a piece of bread that is soft. And because it was roast lamb, there would have been the gravy and the juices and the little slivers of meat. And the way to eat with one's hands, because they did not use forks and knives and spoons necessarily in those days, was to eat with a sop or to eat with one's hands, and I have a finger bowl there. So he took some of the slivers of lamb, like a choice piece, a choice bite, and handed it. And there again, an intimate gesture, isn't it? One man with 12 other men at a dinner who hands a man a bite of food. And he hands it to Judas, and Judas took it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, because then Judas lost it. He knew by that gesture that Jesus had pointed him out. He knew that it was exposed. He broke out in a cold sweat. His very viscera was churning inside of him, and in a blind rage, he opened his mind to Satan the devil, and Satan the devil possessed him at that instant. Now, here we are with the famous Last Supper, and right here, three or four people away, leaning right over the table, within touching distance because he gave him the sop, is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Judas is right there, and Satan the devil is right there. Where was the devil at creation, the Garden of Eden? Where was the devil when the righteous angels appeared before God in the time of Job? Where was the devil when Jesus was born? Where was the devil at Jesus' temptation after his baptism by John? Where was the devil on this evening? Where is the devil? But right as close as he can get to the individuals on this earth who are as close as they can get to Christ. And the closer you get to Christ and the more you are a part of Jesus Christ and his work, the more the devil wants to destroy you. And the more he will haul out every trick in his bag of tricks and every possible thing he can do to try to destroy you and to cause you to lose out on salvation. It's real chilling in a way to realize it from that perspective, that Satan the devil was there at that Lord's Supper. But now Jesus said to him, very important, that which you're going to do, do it quickly. What it is you made up your mind to do, just get on with it. Get about it. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought he'd been communicating with him, and what it is you've got to do, get busy, go do it, because Judas was the treasurer. He was carrying the money, but he'd been filching from it. He'd been pilfering from it, and he was always accusing Jesus, even when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with her own tears, and when an expensive little vial of spikenard had been used to anoint his feet. And he said, that ought to have been sold and given to the poor. No, what Judas really meant is that should have been sold and given to me in the bag so I could have stole about half of it. because he was an opportunist who was stealing God's money, trying to get wealthy from the mammon of unrighteousness in this world on the money that little people, widows and other people, were giving to Jesus Christ and to the disciples to defray the cost for their travel. And Judas had his hand all the way to the elbows in the treasury of the tithes and the offerings that were given to Jesus Christ in his travels. And his conscience was killing him. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Ah, you see there again. This is a separate supper, 17 to 24 hours before. It was before the feast of the Passover, that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And we look in the chronology of the harmony of the Gospels, of all the events that took place, it was after Judas went out that Jesus then administered the bread and the wine. Judas partook of the foot washing, but he did not partake because Satan the devil was now in him. And there is no way Satan the devil was ever going to imbibe the symbols of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for sin or the broken body of Jesus Christ for physical healing. There was no way Satan the devil was going to do that or to allow the host, who was now the host in whose body he had entered and he was possessing, to partake of it. So he was gone. I'm going to turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The Apostle Paul, after he had chided those people because some of them were even getting drunk, when you come together, he said in verse 20, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating everyone takes before another his own supper. They were gluttonous, they were hungry, they were gorging themselves, they were used to the orgies of the Bacchanalian type of feasts that were rampant and that were extant during that civilization, that society. And there were all kinds of them. That was commonplace, to have orgies and banquets where people became drunk and ate so much that they vomited it up and then ate some more. It was well known. And they were carousing and doing that. And he was saying, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. Despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He wrote some pretty strong letters, and this was one messed up church. As I said recently in a sermon, a letter to a divided church. Can you imagine having lived in a congregation such as that? Well, yes. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Obviously an analogy, but Jesus knew the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he knew what was waiting for him. So he knew the symbol that implied, that broken bread, that had to do with the terrible pain and the suffering that was yet awaiting him. If you would all bow your heads with me, I'll ask God's blessing on the bread, and we'll ask three of you men to come and help pass it out. Our Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, at your right hand, as we partake of these precious symbols tonight, this one right that you have given us, other than the rite of baptism in your church, we know that you haven't told us to go through all of the crazed, silly, foolish things that many people have invented, that they act like is religious or pleasing in your sight. But instead, you've given us these deeply meaningful symbols that teach us the real truths of what our life is all about, why we're on this earth, that you can beget in us a new child of yours, that we can actually grow toward maturity and to be born into your very family and to enter your kingdom, your governing, ruling family called Elohim. And that if we repent of sin, that you are our merciful God, that you say your mercy is greater than us, than the heavens are high above the earth, and you had your people chant over and over again, for his mercy endureth forever, as one of the lengthy psalms says repetitively, over and over again. We thank you, Father in heaven, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we break and pass out this little wafer of matzos or of unleavened bread, we know the deep meaning of it. We're going to imbibe it. We're going to chew it and digest it. It's going to become a very part of us, even as we ask that Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself dwell in us, in this flesh, and that Jesus Christ take up residence in our own minds and hearts and bodies. We ask you to bless this bread for the purpose for which you intend it. In Jesus' name, amen. Five. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That's also covered in Luke 22 and Matthew 26, where the very same words are used. There apparently were not the little individual cups, but a cup that was passed around. It said that he took a cup, and I think it was a common cup. But be that as it may, the symbolism was very real. I don't know if that caused them to remember what we read in John, the 6th chapter, a very lengthy chapter, where he said, "I am the bread of life. If you do not eat of my body and drink of my blood," and he said, "The flesh that I give is for the life of the world," and how his disciples became so incensed that many of them went back and wouldn't follow him anymore. A very large number of the 120 that originally went with him left at that time, and that's when Peter said, "That we know that you are Jesus, the Son of God." And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." When Peter said, "Lord, to whom will we go?" And he said, "Are you also going to leave me?" So it was very strong meat for those people to try to understand that analogy. When he said, "This is my body," isn't it absolutely ridiculous in the pagan mysticism of the great mother church and her pagan mystery, Babylonish religion, that they claim the word transubstantiation, that they are literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood, that it becomes the flesh and the blood. Absolute blasphemous nonsense. It is a symbol. Christ was standing there in his own body, and with his blood and circulatory system in that body, giving him his life and saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Obviously, it represented his body. And that's all it is supposed to mean. That's deep enough without getting to the point of like a blasphemous form of cannibalism that some of these ridiculous religions insist upon. So he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament." You could read New Covenant or New Will, New Testimony, in my blood. "This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I have never approached a Passover, or as we say Passover, the Lord's Supper, where I have felt worthy in the sense that I am really worthy of taking of these symbols tonight. I've never felt that I'm worthy. As I prayed before coming here this evening to ask God to use me as his instrument, I told him how unworthy I am to partake of these symbols. And yet I need to partake of these symbols. I must partake of them because I need to renew every year my faith in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, my Savior, and to renew my desire and my commitment toward him. I want to go on living. I want to live forever. I want to be changed. I want to be there and see my dad, mom, and my brother Dick, and all my sister Beverly, and all of our extended family, and Papa Hammer, and Bob, and little Dick Hammer, and of course, dear Norma, who lived her life as a cripple and had such a sweetheart. But we can think of all of our loved ones and become a little emotional about them, I suppose. But I know that when he goes on to say, "Let a man examine himself," and we all do that, and we have been doing that for these days and weeks before the Passover, "and so let him eat of that bread." When you examine and you look down deep inside, you acknowledge your need. He doesn't say, when you acknowledge your need, don't eat of it and don't drink of it. "So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, For he that eats and drinks unworthily, it means in an unworthy manner, because he had just gotten through chiding them for their drunken orgies and for abusing the Passover symbols. That was drinking it and eating it unworthily. It was turning it into a banquet, turning it into a drunken orgy. That's what he's referring to. There is the spiritual overtone, yes, of course, but it isn't saying that we can ever say, when we approach this service on such an evening as this, I am worthy of this. I deserve this. No, no. We should actually rejoice that we feel the opposite, because that's the way God wants us to feel. Drinks condemnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So that has to do with Isaiah 53 and the statement, by his stripes are you healed. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. So if you would join me in bowing your heads, we'll ask God's blessing on the wine. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again on this very meaningful evening and ask your blessing upon these little cups of wine. Man did not make this substance we're about to drink. You created it, Father, because you caused the fermentation of all natural things, whether the grass under our feet or dandelions or the sap of a birch tree. You cause the wine to take on its beautiful colors, whether a white grape or a red grape, by a process simply of crushing it, of skimming off the seeds and the skin and all of that, and of letting it naturally ferment for a period of time until it is a delicious drink that Jesus Christ himself partook of, to the extent, on many occasions, where others would see him having a meal with his disciples, that they accused him of being a wine-bibber or a drunkard. But he never overindulged, he never overdid it, but he certainly had a glass or so of wine now and then that could make the heart merry with his disciples. And certainly, we know that our Savior laughed as well as cried. He was a man of sorrows, but there had to be a time when there was a little bit of laughter to alleviate what otherwise would have been a very sorrowful and a protracted time of sadness and of apprehension. So, Father, we thank you for this wine, for the purpose for which it's intended. We ask your blessing upon it as we partake of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Many years ago, I gave a sermon down at Tampa, St. Petersburg, Florida, before many thousands of people, about the greatest secret that was ever kept. And it had to do with the words that Jesus Christ spoke just as he died, the untranslated words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I explain how that could not have been a pre-programmed, practiced statement, that he is there dying on that stake and suddenly says to himself, oh, it's time for me to say that now. You get my point. There were prophecies in the Word of God about things that were, in a sense, almost ripped out of the mouth of a person under a particular situation when they did not really necessarily know that it was coming. I believe that Jesus Christ did not expect that as he felt the ebbing of his strength, he would, in a sense, be able to detect the fact that his Father had turned his back on him, and it was as if he could see with the spiritual dimension of his vision different from ours, the back of his Father disappearing into the blackness of the universe, and that he was left there alone. If you turn to the 22nd Psalm, we have known for many, many years, as have the Bible translators and commentators, that This psalm, though it was inspired by David, inspired by God to be written through David, a psalm of David, that it really is applicable to all that took place on the night that Jesus Christ was killed. It opens with those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? David cried. I have heard some people say that they do not cry, that even under the most incredible conditions, they never shed a tear. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, David said, but you hear not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. You ever felt like that? I sure have. You ever cried so hard that you vomit with the effort? Yes. And sometimes as David would pray, he would say, how long, O Lord, how long? And he talked about he grew weak with his sobbing and his crying because David was the man who would crawl right on the ground and beg God's mercy, which I guess is why the kind of a man who could go out when he was supposed to bring 100 foreskins to the Philistines and came in and threw down a sodden bag with 200 in there at the feet of Saul to get his daughter. A man who close up and personal with a short sword took the lives of 200 warriors. A man who took a sling and slung it around like that and hit a giant right in the head with a rock because he had practiced for so many hundreds of hours against various objects out there in the wilderness as he was keeping the sheep. And of course God was with him, but that wasn't the first time David had ever slung a stone at an object of some sort. A man who had slain many of his enemies at the head of his armies as a general and later the king, but a man also who had committed adultery and brought about the birth of an illegitimate child. And the child was taken from him. And when he was given the analogy of the sheep, and Samuel made him realize what he had done, he got on the ground and just wept brokenheartedly before God. This man of great passions, a man of great courage, a man who was a king of Israel, even after all of that, was still the king. His generals did not rise up and depose him. God did not remove him, but he died, as they count time, as a goodly old man at age 75. And God Almighty describes David as a man after God's own heart. He said, thou art holy, O thou that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Again, overtones about Jesus Christ, who was despised. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They stick out their lips and shake their head. And they say, he trusted on the eternal he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. David didn't know that he was writing prophecies that would apply to Christ. He was writing the way he felt about himself, about his situation. But that's a prophecy, both of those, about Jesus Christ on the time that he died on the stake. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You're my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round, and they look like cherubim. And cherubim look like bulls, lions, oxen, and eagles, and men. I said bulls, oxen, and men. And they decorated the palaces of pagan kings. And Satan was called the cherub that covereth. And I wonder if he did not also see, with his other dimensional vision, not only the furtive shapes of his own disciples slinking into the blackness of dark and creeping away so they couldn't be tagged with being said, you are one of them, as Peter denied him three times as Christ prophesied he would. But later, John, who wrote about it, crept back and saw all of this, and it was him standing in the shadows to whom Jesus turned on the stake and croaking with his last voice, said, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Because John was standing there no doubt with tears in his eyes, and Mary was standing there with her heart breaking and tears streaming down her face, watching her son die. So Jesus Christ underwent all of this, and probably with a part of his vision, his awareness of the spirit world, he saw Satan the devil rejoicing, demons rejoicing as he died. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. There are the analogies of Satan. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. You could actually see the bone of his ribs. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not far from me, O Eternal, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. I won't read it all, but it says in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, again a type of Satan, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And David talking about his sins and then his forgiveness and the fact that after that, I will teach sinners thy way, he said. It leads into the 23rd Psalm, and you memorized it, no doubt, as a child. And it's a beautiful psalm to read on this night. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures beside the still waters. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Judas was there, and Satan was there. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. If you go back to Matthew 26 now, there's one verse there. He said he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day that he drank it new with us and with them in his Father's kingdom. How would you like to share a glass of good aged Merlot? Or it won't have the name Châteauneuf du Pape, because that means new house of the Pope. So that wine will have a different name. Maybe it will be called Andrew or Peter or John, but it won't be called Châteauneuf du Pape. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So I've always had to comment that this wasn't the first time that group of men sang a hymn, and probably it was not some street song of the people, but very likely one of the Psalms. It makes me wonder which one they would have chosen. The 22nd, the 23rd, the 51st, I don't know, but they sang a song together. I imagine there was some harmony. And it does make me think about the fact that there must have been many times in their 3.5 years together when they had sung songs together, because this could not have been the first and the only time. So now, if you would all rise, we will close the services tonight by taking the sheet of music you have, our song for the Passover, singing a lovely song written by my uncle from the 51st Psalm, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. And Opal's going to give us the chords there. Well, the power supply is not there, perhaps. Okay. Oh, we got it. All right. Ready? In thy loving kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all guilt cleanse thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see. Against thee only have I sinned, done evil in thy sight, that thou speaking may be just, and in judging right. My iniquities blot out, my sin hide from thy view, and in me a clean heart make, spirit right renew. From thy gracious presence, Lord, oh, cast me not away. And thy Holy Spirit take, not from me, I pray. Joy which thy salvation brings, again to me restore. As thy Spirit free do thou, keep me evermore. Sacrifice dost thou not want, else would I give it thee. And with offering shalt thou not delighted be. For a broken spirit is to God a sacrifice, and a broken contrite heart thou wilt not despise. God bless you all, brethren. I love you. Thank you so much for coming. We'll see you on the Sabbath, and we're having a potluck. And services are at 11 o'clock here, and the ladies can take the food, and we're going to have the restaurant in there available to us for the potluck on the Sabbath. So we'll have an enjoyable service at 11 o'clock, and we'll probably have lunch around 12:30, 12:15. See you then.